And as you're being seated, please take out your Bibles and turn back to Matthew chapter 12. A little forewarning, I'm going to have you turn to a couple of other passages, one in Matthew, one in Luke today, so you're ready to, you know, kind of flip some pages and don't just shut everything down. And I encourage you to never do that. I am accountable to the Word of God, always, and so are you. And I want you always to keep the Word open before you. I want you to be able to sit down this next week and be able to point the things that you have learned from the Word out, not just things that Pastor Rumley may have said. But over the last 2 weeks, I don't know if it's become apparent that we have been looking at a turning point in Jesus' earthly ministry as he dealt with Israel, particularly the religious leadership. It's an important part of Matthew that we're in. Because up to this point, we've had overt teaching, like the Sermon on the Mount. We have had miracles and these kinds of things happening, and in general, it's been kind of all light and joy and everything else. But we're marking a turning point as the opposition begins to grow against Christ. You see, no matter how wonderful Jesus is, no matter how good God is, sinful humanity either responds in repentance and faith or in opposition and hatred. There is no middle ground. And that's really kind of what Jesus has been establishing here, is that as he healed a man specifically in chapter 12 of blindness, muteness, possibly deafness, and demon possession, a man who is unable to see, unable to respond, unable to do anything for himself, both physically and spiritually. And here comes the sovereign Lord into his life and transforms him by his grace. As he did that, in response, the religious leadership branded him a tool of Satan. Now, I think it's very important that we understand what's going on. You see, he was not conforming to their expectations, nor was he supporting their human-built regulations. Very, very powerful thing to me. We don't usually think of the fact that even our human regulations that we design for good can nevertheless become idolatrous substitutes for God. And when they do, we will not only lose sight of Christ, we will become antagonistic toward Christ. It isn't just the Pharisees. And first of all, when they said this, Jesus pointed out the challenge to choose. You remember a couple weeks ago? They couldn't remain as they were, and he pointed at what they said, and he says, you know, what you're saying about me is absolutely absurd. If Satan's casting out Satan, the war's over, the battle's won, what is your problem? That's crazy talk. You've got to choose to believe in me, because if you choose otherwise, you choose absurdity over the truth. Then last week, we looked at the issue of ultimate disqualification. You cannot presume on God forever. There is a judgment. Okay, you can't play that game of ascribing the things that God's doing to Satan and not end up condemned by God. There is such a thing as judgment. Now, you know, it's popular today for people to talk about being non-judgmental, and this is the highest goal. But you know what? Jesus is judgmental. He is the judge. My brother is going to a church now. It's kind of fun to find this out, that the pastor there, I run across his quotes everywhere. The guy's just a quote machine. And he's really cool, Lee Eklov. And I came across one this week from him, a story that he told, where he had befriended an unsaved couple, and they'd gone out for bagels one morning. And as they were sitting there eating bagels, he said, you know, I just want to ask you, what is the most important thing that I could pray for concerning you? What's the most important thing I can pray for you about? And the wife thought for a minute. She said, well, health, I guess. And he said, health? And he says, is that the most important thing? He says, you do understand that sooner or later your health is going to go, no matter who prays for you. You understand that, don't you? There is something more important than that. And she looked at him and she's stumped. And she says, what's more important than that? And he said, well, how about your relationship with God? And she said, I never thought about that. Then her husband chimed in. He says, you mean God's going to haul us into court or something? And he says, now it's my turn to be surprised. And I said, yeah, I guess you could say that. You see, right here in Matthew chapter 12, there's a turning point in the lives of very, very, very religious people. They were either going to believe in and commit to the Son of God, or they are going to remain committed to and believing in their religious traditions and practices, which would lead them ultimately to hell. And really, the battle here is over the fact that Jesus is coming along and saying to people who viewed themselves as righteous by keeping their traditions, and he broke their traditions and said, guys, I'm righteous and you're not. Now please understand that. If you have a tendency to judge people because they don't do things the way you do them, you're in very, very dangerous ground. And Jesus came in and seemingly intentionally broke their man-made standards and said, guys, is it right to starve on the Sabbath? Is it right to heal on the Sabbath or not? Is it right to do good on the Sabbath? You guys are so wrapped up in all your Sabbath regulations, you've forgotten the point that God had in giving you the Sabbath regulations in the first place. And they're walking around and they're meticulously concerned with being righteous. And Jesus comes along and says, let me show you real righteousness. I have it and you don't. Very challenging. And now we come down to where he lays out what is to me the acid test of righteousness. What really shows what's really in the heart. And here's what he says it is. I'll let you in ahead of time. It's what comes out of your mouth. It's what comes out of your mouth. Not just when you mean it, but sometimes, especially when you don't mean it. It's what comes out of your mouth. And when he lays down this test, he takes away any sense of personal righteousness from anyone who has any real integrity at all. And he does so by giving two standards by which we demonstrate the test that he gives. So I want to look at these two things with you this morning, these two standards. Number one, the test assumption. The quality of the tree is determined by the quality of the fruit. What you see hanging there indicates what's really going on with the tree. Now, God is not focused on appearances. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on what? The heart. And so this is a way that Jesus has of saying to the Pharisees and to us, listen, let me show you how you can look at the things you can't see, which is the heart. And the issue here becomes the fruit that's hanging on the tree. Now, I want to be careful here that you note in verse 33 that you cannot be concerned with fruit alone. Look at verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Why do I think that's important? Because this is a fundamental difference between Jesus and the Pharisees. The Pharisees were continually oriented toward fruit polishing. Let's look at all the things you do out here in your life and let's clean you up. Let's fix you. You got to follow these rules, these regulations, wash your hands this way, not so that you won't infect yourself, but because God will be ticked off if you don't do it our way. And then you got to do this. And it's all about out here, all around, let's polish up the fruit. Let's always be concerned with what you do and what you don't do. Make sure you do the right things. Don't do the wrong things and you'll be all set. You know, we've got a real tendency to do that today, too. Do you know what the evangelical church is known for today? For the fact that we don't want people to have abortions, and we don't want them to commit homosexuality, and we don't want them to do this and stuff. We want to fix everybody's behavior. Now, let me be quick to say, I'd love to see all those things go away tomorrow. But here's the challenge. Is that really what we're all about? Passing a law to outlaw everything that doesn't measure up. If so, okay, let's put people in jail for watching some of the television programs that you watched last night. Let's put people in jail for looking at the penny sales circular for the underwear ads rather than supposedly looking for what's on sale. Do you see what I'm saying? You see, what we've done is very much like the Pharisees in some ways of saying, at this point, you are dirty, guilty. And at this point, it's okay, you're just like everybody else. And God says, you know what? That's not what I'm about. of just trying to clean up the outward appearance. In fact, Jesus said to the Pharisees, he says, you guys are focused on cleaning the outside of the plate and the cup. And this whole thing is to get us past that, where he says, listen, it's not about just making the fruit good. You got to make the tree good first. We got to deal with the source, not just the outflow. And all the Pharisaic regulations were giving people the opportunity to appear to have a veneer of righteousness, but without the power of it that changes lives. In fact, that's what Paul said happens with legalists when he wrote to Timothy. He says they have the appearance of righteousness, but they deny its power to really change lives. You cannot be concerned with fruit alone. Fruit, my friend, is the product of inward reality. This is crucial that we always keep our focus here. We always keep our focus here. What's going on inside? And the Pharisees demonstrated what was going on there inside. Verse 34, you brood of vipers, you baby snakes, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He says, listen, guys, you are evil. Wow, the Pharisees demonstrated the corruption of their hearts. Notice this, Jesus did judge. He did judge. Don't try to play this whole thing, no judgment. You can't ever judge. I'm sorry, God judges. Jesus judges. Not only that, John the Baptist judged. This is an echo, isn't it? Go back to Matthew chapter 3, would you please? Keep your finger there. Turn back to Matthew 3 for just a second. I want you to hear exactly the same issues being raised through another servant of God. John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. There we read this. But when he, John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers. Oh, sounds familiar, doesn't it? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits. Keep that in mind. Remember verse 33 of chapter 12. Worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Do you see the continuity? You see this issue? See, here's the thing. You go back to the beginning of this. He says he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. They were coming to his baptism. They were not coming to be baptized. They were coming as spectators. Wow, something really cool is happening religious here. Let's go see it. Don't you want to see it? I want to see it. Let's go look. They were coming as spectators. And when they came, he didn't say, oh, good, we got a bigger crowd. He looked at him and says, you baby snakes, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? What do you mean? We're not fleeing from anything. Wrath has nothing to do with us. Listen, here's the problem with a viper. Poisonous snake. Poisonous snakes are found in different parts of the world, but different poisonous snakes are found. Okay? But here's what they all have in common. They blend in with their environment. They blend in with their environment. They fit right in. That's what makes them so insidious. They look like a stick, but they're deadly. They look like they belong there, but their bite will kill you. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what the Pharisees were. They looked like they belonged in the picture with Jesus, but they were killing people eternally. So remember this, judgment will come no matter what the outward appearance. Never, ever, ever let yourself become focused on the outward appearance. Always shoot where Jesus shoots, for the heart. And the Pharisees were showing what was in their hearts, and he called them on it. And so we need to understand this from verse 35. We all have the same problem, verse 35. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. In your heart, there are the things that are really valued and the things that you protect. One of the primary ones being self. Don't mess with me. Who do you think I am? Which always is, you don't think as highly of me as you ought to, because I think I'm higher than you think I am. We have this treasury. And here's what Jesus says. Out of that then comes all kinds of things out of the mouth, as we'll see in a minute, particularly indicating what's in there and what we treasure. And he says, you got evil treasure? Evil comes out. You got good treasure? Good comes out. You know, it's interesting how the world every once in a while grabs onto some truth inadvertently. Charlie Parker was a great jazz saxophonist. You know, in jazz, there's no rules. You just play whatever you feel like, you know, and stuff. But I thought that was interesting. He said this, if you don't live it, it won't come out of your horn. Great. If you don't live it, it won't come out of your horn. That's an echo of Jesus. And we look at that standard, and we suddenly look at it and you say, wait a minute, who can pass that test? Who can pass that test that all that comes out of you is good, because in your treasure there's nothing but good in there. There's no gossip that comes out. There's no slander. There's no hateful things. There's no hurtful things that come out. Nothing. Who can ever stand that? Let me tell you who. No one. See what James is going to write later, James 3:2. For we all stumble in many things, and if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. I hate to tell you this, but here's what Jesus is setting up. This scenario that says, the assumption of the test is that the fruit comes from what the quality of the tree is. The minute you apply that test, as we're going to in a minute, you got a problem. Nobody's going to pass that test. It really drives me crazy to read the commentaries on this passage, because everybody talks about how to make the tree good, how to make the fruit good. But in the context, as Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, he's talking to a group of guys that are never going to bear good fruit, because they're never going to have their heart adjusted, because all they can focus on is the fruit. And they're missing the assumption of the test. But now that we've got it, let's turn to the test application. And the application is the fruit of the lips, verse 36. But I say to you, that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. Doesn't that just chill your bones? It ought to. You're not listening to yourself. You need to carry a tape recorder around this next week and play it back before you go to bed. Then see if you can sleep. Listen, the standards of God are very demanding. They're absolute. This is very unpopular preaching today. Very unpopular preaching today. See, by the standards of God, a sinner is a sinner. And so while you keep your sins clean, you stick with just the stuff that everybody else is like, and you understand it, and so God still says you're still a sinner. You're grouped with a different group. You don't have the white hat on that you thought that you have on when you see the standards of God. And he uses some very key terms here that I want to make sure that you get. There are two key terms. The first one is every. Every. Okay, that's exhaustive. Every word. You don't get to say, those don't count. Those don't count. You don't get to pick and to choose. It's not just the words you say in church. It's the words you say at work, particularly when things go bad. When you've mistaken your thumb for a nail. When you have counted something as 10 and it was actually 100. And the things that come out of your mouth then, it all counts. You can't dodge it. There is a rabbi, Joseph Telushkin, who wrote a book called Words That Hurt and Words That Heal. And out of that then, he's gone on the lecture circuit and he travels all over the country. Because you make more money lecturing on people you'll never see again than you can make preaching to people every week and know what your life's really like. But he often asks audiences if they think that they could go 24 hours without saying any unkind words about or to another person. He says invariably a very small number of listeners will raise their hands slowly, but others laugh. And in almost every venue, someone, not a large number of them, call out, no, no. He responds and he says this: those who can't answer yes must recognize that you have a serious problem. If you cannot go 24 hours without drinking liquor, you are addicted to alcohol. If you cannot go 24 hours without smoking, you are addicted to nicotine. And if you can't go 24 hours without saying unkind words about others, saying things you shouldn't say, things coming, you do not have control of your tongue. But Jesus says your heart still does. And it's in there. It's in there, Prego. It's in there. Every exhaustive. Number two, idle. This is the one I love. This is the word means worthless or purposeless. Even when you don't mean it, you're still accountable. Well, I had to use those terms because I was telling a joke. Idle, empty, worthless words, still accountable. In fact, when you get into the New Testament farther and you get into the epistles to the churches to Christians, it says, here's your goal, Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but only what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. The standards of God, my friend, are extremely demanding. They're way beyond anything that we make in our own little petty righteousness. And in the end, my friend, the truth will tell. The truth will tell. In the end, the truth will tell. You see, everyone will be either justified or not. Look at verse 37. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Everyone will either be justified, or I have it in my notes in all caps, not. Now here's the thing. How many are going to be justified on the basis of their words and what their words show is going on in the heart? 10%? 20%? 5%? 2%? 1%? 0%? Unless the truth comes out of the mouth. What's the truth? Now, would you turn over to Luke chapter 18? Luke chapter 18. Believe it or not, we're turning the corner from despair to hope. Just give me a minute. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. Luke 18, beginning at verse 9. Also he, Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He could have said a lot of words saying he said this to all the religious people that were there. They thought they were righteous and he despised others. He said this: two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, surprise, surprise, and the other a tax collector, because that's where the Pharisees hang out, you know. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus, I love this, with himself. That's a theological observation, I think. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I'm different. I'm not like extortioners. I'm not like unjust. I'm not like adulterers. I'm not even like this tax collector over here. Why? Because I fast twice a week. You know what? God never said that people had to fast twice a week. Did you know that? When you do something, even for God, that God didn't say you had to do, it doesn't mean that you're righteous. I give tithes of all that I possess, unless I can find some legalistic argument of why I don't have to. Which they did, as you saw Jesus confront other times. I'm not like them. I follow the rules. I do the religious stuff. God, thank you, I'm so good. But keep going. Verse 13, and the tax collector, which is like saying, and the scumbag. That's the way they were viewed. And very often that's the way they lived. They'd given up hope of ever being righteous. They decided that if they couldn't be righteous, they might as well be rich. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, look what's coming out in the fruit of this tree. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the only thing he can say. He has nothing else to say. God, I need mercy. I'm a sinner. Now, which tree knows what kind of sap it is? Which one of these men understood the reality of what the standards of God said about them? Here's what Jesus said. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Only one was justified by his words. Which one? The one that says I had no right to claim justification. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to come to grips with this. In light of the acid test, in light of the standards of God, what is the one thing that we can say? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That shows that the truth of God has landed in the heart of the person who speaks it from the heart. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 8, when Peter had been confronted for the first time with Jesus over the issue of the letting your nets down the other side and the fish coming in, they came to shore and he fell down at Jesus' knees and he said this, thanks for the fish. No, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. I cannot believe how many people in so-called evangelicalism today are telling people we should never have them feel guilty, telling us we should never make people feel guilty, we should never tell them anything that makes them feel bad about themselves, just make them feel good about themselves and try to help them do better and live their life better. And they say things like this, that there are followers of Islam that are more definitely going to be in heaven than some people who claim Christ because their lives are better. That's not what Jesus says. It's not what Jesus says. Listen, ladies and gentlemen. If the tree is bad, here's the one thing you can do about it. Admit it. Admit it. Proverbs 20:13 says this, he who covers his sins will not prosper. You know the number one way we cover sins? With words. They're the wallpaper, all-purpose wallpaper over sin. You get caught in the middle. You're dead to rights. What's the first thing you do? You start talking. And you try to steer the attention someplace else, focus it somewhere else. Sometimes it's misdirection. Sometimes it's blame. Yeah, I know, but... And then you start telling about all everybody else's faults, and you run through this, and your mouth just goes on and on and on and on, because that's the way we cover sin. Number one way that religious people cover sin is when somebody points out some failure in their life, they point at the person and say, yeah, but you... Or they point at everybody else and say, well, at least I'm not. And then you get over here and you change the subject over here. That's the way we cover sins most often, is with a whole bunch of garbage words. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses, there's a mouth word. Say the same thing as God says about it, and forsakes them, will find mercy. He can't be satisfied producing good fruit. Or bad fruit, if you want to be a good tree. Forsakes it. You will find mercy, and that's your only hope, is mercy. We don't like mercy. I don't want mercy. You don't like mercy. We like to come up with our arguments and our imaginations of why we don't need mercy. And God won't stand for it. God will not stand for it. You need mercy, I need mercy. That's all. And you know what mercy is? Mercy is mercy. If you deserve it, it isn't mercy. Don't try to come up with the arguments why you deserve it. You simply need mercy. You see, this was the Pharisees' problem. They tried to use a whole bunch of words and laws and regulations and fruit polishing to hide what they were. See, in Luke chapter 16, it says in verse 14, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, interesting that he says that, he throws that in there, they love money. You know what Paul would later say about the love of money, it's the root of all kinds of evil. Okay, they had a malignant cancer, but they didn't want to face it. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him. They put Jesus down, and he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Be interesting to do a quiz if I hadn't read that passage to you and ask you, can you list the abominations in Scripture? Oh, yeah, homosexuality. This is an abomination. That's an abomination. God says, what men think is really cool, I go. See, that's the problem. See, when we get to Matthew 13, as we're going to in the next few weeks, remember one of the parables? The wheat and the tares. And John Baylor was telling me last week that in southern Illinois, they call it the wheat and the cheat. It looks good. It looks good. But when you get the harvest, you break it open, there's nothing but dust. Here's the challenge that we do not want to face today. That Jesus says, listen, you get it all set that everybody thinks that you are wonderful. And God knows the heart, and if the heart is not the basis of your so-called wonderfulness, God says, that's an abomination. Dare I go to this extreme? Better a repentant homosexual than a fake Baptist. Do you get a feel for how strong this is? God hates this. People who are shouting His name, sounding His praises, singing His songs. And they tithe, and they're scrupulous about not doing the wrong things on the Sabbath, and they follow all these rules. And God says, abomination, abomination, abomination. In fact, in chapter 7, Jesus had said, listen, many are going to say to me in the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, we did miracles, we cast out demons, we did all kinds of wonderful things in your name. And he says, I will say to them, away from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. Because he knows the hearts. Hey, my friends, I'm sorry if you were coming today for a feel-good, self-esteem message. You're not getting it. Because that's what Jesus did with the Pharisees and what we need to do with ourselves from this text. See, human tradition justifies us before men. It doesn't do a thing before God. And the acid test is this. Number one, the assumption of the test is the fruit is indicative of the tree. Take a real hard look. Not at everybody else's fruit, but at yours. What's the real value? And where's it really coming from? What's really out there? Number two, the application. The mouth reveals the heart. But number three, here's the conclusion. We are all sinners and guilty before God. Period. End of discussion. You take somebody who came to Christ at 4 years old. They lived to be 94. They're active in the church and the things of God and everything else. At 94 years, they get into heaven, and Peter says, why should I let you in? Not that Peter is really the gatekeeper, but we'll just use that. Why should I let you in? What's the one and only answer? Jesus paid it all. Grace. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Only reason. You know, the spirit of the age and the spirit of Christ are at war. Let me prove it to you from Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Romans 3:19 says this, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, what for? That every mouth may be stopped. You know what the beginning of repentance is? Shut up. Stop talking about yourself. Stop covering your sins. Stop hiding. Stop pretending. Stop trying to appear. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become what? Guilty. Our age hates that. No. Don't tell people they're guilty. Maybe we could have twice the church if I just told you you're not. You're wonderful. But God gave his laws, said, no, you are guilty. You see, it's not that there's some good trees here and some bad trees. We are a grove of bad trees that God wants to change from the root, at the heart. That all the world may be guilty before God, and therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in sight. For by the law is what? The knowledge of sin. Once you know it, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? There's only one thing you can do. God, be gracious to me, a sinner. And hopefully you know enough of the scriptures that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners. He didn't come for the righteous. He said that. I didn't come for righteous, and I didn't come for healthy. I didn't come for people who don't have any needs. I didn't come for people who are all set in themselves. I did not come for people who have made themselves acceptable to my Father. I came for sinners. Paul said, listen, this is a thing you ought to repeat in church over and over and over again. This is a worthy saying, worthy of everybody to accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Hey, chief, how you doing today? See, that's something a church ought to be saying. That's Paul saying, this is one of your standard sayings. He wasn't just saying it about himself. He says, every one of us. That should be a part of our worship. Christ Jesus came to this world to save sinners, and I'm one of the worst. I'm at the top of the bottom of the heap. Because I know that I never can justify myself. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. And so all to him I owe. Sin left its crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. I spent my life spit polishing worthless fruit. And he changed the root. He changes the heart. That's always been the target. My friend, if you're here today and you say, Pastor, I flunked the test. Congratulations, you passed. If you will turn to Christ. If you'll come to him. But I cannot preach in integrity these passages without saying to you, understand that Jesus is confronting good people here. Jesus is confronting religious people here. Jesus is confronting people who have 50-year perfect attendance pins in the synagogue. Saying, you need to understand this, that you're lost. Why would I say such a thing? One reason, same reason God does, because I love you, and so does he. Not because you're so wonderful, but because he chose to. And he saves sinners and no one else. You can't make the tree good, but he can. Come to him today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these awesomely hard words. I thank you the way that the Lord took some very simple truths of nature and used them to demolish every excuse, every rationality, every sense of self that anyone could ever have that's paying attention. Father, I wish everything that came out of my mouth was great. It's not. I know that in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. But I also know, Father, that you have saved and are saving and will complete your salvation one day in my life. And this tree is going to be good. But I'm not going to be able to make it that way. You have to. Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts today. The people who have long assumed that they're one of the good trees would realize that they need your grace. Because they're not. And like I said, Father, I don't care who they are or who they seem to be. I pray only that you would reveal them as to who they are. From pastor to people, the conviction would drive us to repentance and faith in your Son and your Son alone, We pray it in his name. Amen.